Well, good morning to all of you who I can see and all that I cannot see that are being taking this in on the live stream. And it's a real privilege to get to see your faces again. It's been a long time through this interesting year. I invite you to turn in the Word of God with me to the Epistle of 1 John. Now, I confess this is the same text I preached from last week when I was in Upton, but the message is slightly different because the focus that you could take from this opening chapter of 1 John, actually there's a number of ways you can come at it, perhaps there are no end of ways you could come at it, but when we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, he is portrayed here as the Word of life, he's portrayed as the eternal life, and he is portrayed as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And there are other, again, aspects of this wonderful person that appear here in the opening chapter. But before we read, let's ask the Lord for a special blessing on his word. Our Holy Father, and our gracious God, we do thank you for the kindness of your interaction with us through Scripture. We know that it is your Spirit who is the true author of what we have in front of us this morning. It is your Spirit who is also the one who holds the poker to our heart's fire. And he can adjust us and manipulate us as we need, and we realize that the instrument he chooses to use most often is the Scripture. So may it be so for us. Add to our understanding and help us to participate more fully in this eternal life that you have given to us. We acknowledge that it is your word that we are reading, that we are studying this morning, and we do this in the name and to the praise of the excellent one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 1, 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As we think about the Christian life and Christianity itself, oftentimes people will say, well, it isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Well, that is true as far as it goes, but what kind of a relationship is it? I mean, let's face it, you've got a boss, that's a relationship. You have a husband or wife, that's a relationship. You have children, those are relationships. Friends, those are relationships, but none of those things are alike. A relationship could be positive or negative, can't it? So if we say that Christianity is a relationship, then what we're tempted to do is say, well, God is called God the Father, and we are born into the family of God at the time we're saved, so it's a father-child relationship. But that doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because it's too simple. When you look at the apostles and how they write, it's usually something, in the case of Paul at least, Paul a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Paul a child of Jesus Christ, or even a child of God the Father, true as it is. But he says, oh, I'm a servant. But it isn't just a servant-master relationship either. So you could look at it as, well, I was brought into this relationship by a calling, called to be saints. So we are holy ones, we're separated ones, and we're separated to God. So he is God and we are worshipers. It's another relationship. However, that in itself would also be too simple. And so if in the interests of trying to limit things from an eternal going on of, well, this isn't enough and that's not enough and that's not enough, what could you say about the relationship that kind of takes it all in? Well, I'm happy to say that's just about exactly what this whole epistle is about. And that is, he talks about fellowship. Truly our fellowship is with the Father. Well, what fellowship? The fellowship that we possess by virtue of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in this world. He started out, you remember, he said, you know, he didn't even introduce himself. John just leaped in. And we assume it is John on the basis of having read his gospel. And then as you work through this and you connect the dots with the book of Revelation and with 2nd and 3rd John, you say, well, I guess it must be John. But nevertheless, that's rather irrelevant. If we believe the Spirit of God wrote the thing, that's good enough. And it's convenient to add a human name for the sake of figuring out who was the penman, but that's about the extent of that. But he says, you know, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, or we've contemplated or considered, and our hands have handled the word of life. And that this was the life that was with the Father. He was manifested to us. We, the very few, we got to see him, but we are telling all the very many what we saw. And truly our fellowship. You know, the idea of us telling you is so that you can link into us who have already linked into the Lord Jesus, who is always in the bosom of the Father. And it's a fellowship. How broad is it? Well, it's very broad, actually. Certainly it takes in the believers and the Lord and the Father. It also takes in the angels. You think of the words over in Revelation 22, as John is putting the last strokes on his ridgepole of the New Testament, the book of Revelation there, you have this statement made by an angel. When John goes to worship him, he says, see, thou do it not. Well, why not? Because I'm just an angel. No, because I am of who? Thy brethren. And the fellow servants, thy fellow servants, the prophets. That's my company. Those are my people, the people who keep the sayings of this book, said the angel. And so we think, you know, what when Paul throws in some bizarre things about angels in Ephesians 3 and 10, to the intent now that by the church might be made known to principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. Well, the angels are in the fellowship, the unfallen ones. For this cause, ought a woman to have power on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Well, where are the angels? They're in heaven, but the fellowship happens to be a very broad one, as I say. It includes some earthly things, it includes some heavenly things. There are heavenly people in the fellowship, there are earthly people in the fellowship, and it is one great union. And so, when you're looking through the first epistle of John, you get the theory. Here's all the things about the fellowship. This is why he's so adamant. Love your brother. If you don't have love for your brother, the truth's not in you. Tell the truth. Walk in the light. Because he's in the light. And you're abiding then, and you're getting the benefit of the fellowship. In my wallet, there are a plethora of cards. I've got a fine deck of cards. Most of them to places I don't very often go. So I have a Plum Rewards card for Indigo and another card for something for Shoppers Drug Mart. You go in, they're peddling cards, and they offer you one, you take it. And the thing is, ostensibly they all do something. But not for me, because I don't bother with it most of the time. I just get the plastic. This is, unfortunately, the danger of this fellowship, is that we can belong to it, but we never participate in it, or we participate on the lowest rung of the ladder, so to speak. In chapter 2 of this epistle, John says that he's writing this to the babies, to the young people, and to the older folks. And basically, all of us fit into one of those slots, spiritually speaking. They're people with no spiritual experience, but they are saved. And this is for you. And there are people who have had a little bit of spiritual experience and won some victories, and it's for you. And there are people who are finishing up in the things of God on this level, in this world, who are going on to the next, are going to be graduating soon, and it's for them too. That your fellowship might be with us. And you get out of 1 John into 2 John and 3 John, you get a picture of what it looks like. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they who have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which is with us and shall be with us forever. It's talking about a fellowship, isn't it? All they who have known the truth. And then you get, that's the happy side, you get the next epistle, it's the sad side. Diotrephes, who loveth the preeminence, receiveth us not, neither will he receive the brethren. Fellowship when you get somebody that doesn't want to walk in the light. But as we think about this and realize that this is such an integral part of our faith, it is our faith, you begin to see the value in everything in the New Testament and in every aspect of the Christian life. Suddenly, everything you do takes on a freshness because you're participating. It's not just me in my little corner having my spiritual experiences with the Lord and my own private beliefs and my private values and my private convictions, which, by the way, in our day and age seems to be the way a lot of people are going. But in the New Testament, the whole concept of Christianity is not lone rangers doing their own thing, but it is this great network of every sinless angel, of our God himself, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God, one with his Father. Now, you'll notice, perhaps, in the case of chapter 1, there's not really much mention of the Holy Spirit. Where does he fit into all of this? And understand that our the one who holds the candle for us as we walk in the light is the Holy Spirit. He illuminates the Word of God. Oftentimes we read those words, okay, there is God the Father, our fellowship's with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we hold to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One thing we need to remember constantly, because I hear a lot of internet ministry, and this line comes up, we don't give enough emphasis to the Holy Spirit. We need to put more emphasis on the Holy Spirit. From a teaching side, that could be true. From an experience side, You read the New Testament, you will find no commandment ever to emphasize the Holy Spirit. Why? Because, as one man said even in his prayer this morning, he broods among us. He is doing his best work when we speak best of Christ. You remember in the case of Acts chapter 4, when the brethren were arrested, and you have Peter and John, and they've been whipped, and then they are let go, and they return to their own company, and there's a beautiful prayer meeting. And they offer up a prayer. But you know, that prayer is not directed to the Holy Spirit. And they talk about the Lord Jesus in that prayer. They talk about, they quote a lot of Bible from the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and some other places. And it says, when they had finished praying, the place was shaken where they were assembled. But you know, they weren't praying to the Holy Spirit. They weren't praying for the Holy Spirit. They were simply saying, Lord, this is your work. Be glorified, be honored. And the consequence was that the Spirit of God was actually the one drawing out that prayer from them. Because it is a unity. It is a fellowship. We need not, in the context of the Trinity, worry about the Holy Spirit getting jealous because we love Christ more than we love Him. Or the Father more than we love Him. The Holy Spirit, we do love Him in a manner of speaking. We love the fact that He is with us and will abide with us forever. We love the fact that He is there to empower us. We love the fact that He is there to guide and to teach us. And even, may not love the experience of it, but even to convict us. Because my conscience, when Adam fell, he broke everything in him. He broke his conscience, he broke his mind, he broke everything. Sin wrecked him. Maybe not physically right away, although it worked that way in the end, but every part of Adam was affected by that. And guess what? I managed to get all his bad genes. And I'm afraid all of you did too. So we need somebody now who can compensate, who could say, well, you have enough wisdom if you will read the words that I have given, and if you will yield to the instructor whom I have sent, you can enjoy the fellowship. And you know, the beautiful thing of that fellowship is that you can enjoy it regardless of your spiritual intelligence. There are people who can just, you prick them and they bleed Scripture. That's what I believe Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. He was thoroughly bibline. If you pricked him, he would bleed Scripture. And there are people, thank God, even today, that are kind of like that. They have a verse for every occasion. And they are as conversant in the book of Haggai as they are in the Gospel of John. But when it comes to this enjoyment of fellowship, a little child who knows the Savior at 3-4 years old is at no disadvantage. Why? Because you're partaking, you're in the family, in the fellowship, and you get the capacity of a 3 or 4, whatever year old you are, and have the enjoyment of it. And as you age, you begin to value the more valuable aspects of this fellowship more and more, but you're still in it as you always were from the moment you trusted Christ. So, he says, now, regarding this fellowship, there seems like there must be an awful amount of work put into maintaining it. I think of the electrical system on this island. It feels like we lose power at least for 5 minutes a week out in Montague. I don't know about here. But I feel like I'm always going around resetting the electric clocks in the house, on the stove and the microwave, whatever. And it seems like there is in the great network, in the grid of the Christian fellowship, this constant tendency to break apart. And here's perhaps some of why that may be in verse 5. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. This is the substance of the fellowship. When you have a fellowship, it implies that you're doing something. It's not just, well, my name's on a list. No, if you're in a fellowship, you are a functioning member building something, whatever it is, whether it's physical, tangible, or spiritual in some other way. But he says, this is the message that we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The sad reality I've come to realize in my life is it's kind of a patchwork. There are parts of my life that I don't mind letting people see. I'm okay with letting you hear me preach. Am I okay with you watching me study? No. I don't like having people there at certain times of my life. Why? Because there's a lot of darkness. A lot of things that don't mesh well with walking in the light. And that is, I'm sure, your case as well, if you've got any experience at all. When John writes, he says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. What does that mean? Well, it means that you had to fight, because not everything in your life was the way it ought to have been. And this is an ongoing thing. But God is light, in him is no darkness at all, and he makes the rules for the fellowship. In fact, he is the rule. So this is the standard, light and no dark. And you find that you start the day well, maybe. You get out of bed and you just kind of roll out of the sheets and onto your knees and start praying straight away. Lord, guard me, lead me not into temptation. Lord, save my unsaved relatives. Lord, bless the reading of your word to my heart and mind today, and guard me from my folly and sin. And on you might go for as much time as you're permitted before you go on with your day. But then you spill coffee on your lap and that prayer's right out the window, isn't it? And all of these things. Well, you'd say, why did I even bother? You know, the days when you take up the Word of God and you're, it's almost like the words are just kind of swimming on the page. It's like, why? Why am I even going to do this? And the easy cop-out is, well, if it's going to be like that, I don't want to be legalistic, and I don't want to try to force this so that I get to check the box and all of this. Well, remember, whether you do it well or you do it poorly, it is part of the fellowship that you do it. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Till I come again, take heed to reading. And you say, well, I'm going to do a bad job. Well, come into the light and do your bad job. I guarantee you it won't be like that every day. If you mean to walk in the light. And if you'll confess that that's how it is with the Lord, he'll not hold you to something you're not able to do. To the point where, you know, well, you didn't read that well. You know, if you had really knuckled under, if you had like called in sick to work and studied that, you'd have gotten, well, no, I don't believe that the Lord intends to deprive you of every part of your life. But that being said, we're usually very, very, very far the other way. It's more, well, I don't feel like it, I'm not going to bother. But you're in the fellowship. There's a reason. So when you feel like not doing it, it always helps to have a bit of motivation, doesn't it? The angels, they're in the fellowship. They're watching. Well, that's a reason. The other believers around me, they're in the fellowship. They're benefited. If I'll take, again, my worst day, and you think about your job. Do you get to go home when you're not having a great day at work? Well, maybe some do, but I don't think it's a common experience. I think we've all gone to work with a headache. We've all gone to work on too little sleep. We've all gone to work when you're all thumbs and you try to do something, you do it wrong, and you've got to go back and do it again. But you don't get to quit. And in the fellowship of God, we are students of His Word. We are lovers of the Lord Jesus. We are prayers. I was reading from 1 Samuel lately at home, and one thing that struck me was after Israel asked for a king, Samuel remonstrated with them. He didn't want them to do it. It was a bad idea, and God thought it was a bad idea, but that's where their heart was, and He wasn't going to fight them. He's going to let them see where willfulness and disobedience would get them. And eventually, God said to Samuel, you know, it's not you, it's me that they have the problem with. And Samuel went back and he talked to the people and he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And I'd always kind of, for whatever reason, read that, you know, God forbid I should sin against you. You know, like, you're acting out, you need help, and I should pray for you so you get your help. But no, that's not the bargain here, not the issue. He says, God forbid that I should sin against God, sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray. Because even Samuel, in his dispensation of the law, is still a part of this fellowship in his own respect. And he's praying to God, and you think, well, the Lord is able, without Samuel's prayer, to do whatever He likes with Israel. He can fix them, He can break them, He can sell them to the Philistines, He can take them home, He can do anything He wants to do. What difference if Samuel prays? And how is it a sin against God if He won't pray for Israel so long as He'll pray for somebody? And the thing is, here he is, this is his position in the fellowship. God sets him up as an intercessor and as a mediator in Israel. And you think of the office of prophet, priest, and king, all three are mediatorial offices. The priest, yes, that's the most commonly thought of one, as a go-between. You think of a priest as bringing a sacrifice, representing the people to God, and then God to the people. But a king does the same thing on a legal level and on a in terms of bringing in laws. He represents the people before God, and you'll find that as you read the history books of the Bible, that the nation gets punished often for the behavior of its king. And vice versa, when the king is righteous, the nation benefits in proportion. It is a form of mediation. And then in the case of a prophet, you would have the same again. You have a false prophet, as the prophets, so the people. You have a people that are promoting wickedness and living in licentious wickedness. If you have a prophet like that, oftentimes that would spill over. And then again, the same thing. A righteous prophet would bring in righteousness, theoretically, or at least he'd escape with his own skin if everyone else had to be punished. But these are the things touching the fellowship, and God being light when I'm not light seems to be a big problem. So he gives us the mechanism by which we get around this or get through this. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Our temptation is to pretend it's not so. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but we're all sinners, and God loves me, and that's all I need to know. Not good, not good. That's not what the Bible presents at all. Yes, we are all sinners, and yes, God does love us, but love has no ability to redeem of itself. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has redeeming property. If you are just counting on the love of God, I'm afraid you are counting on something that will not help you. God loves a great many people, but he also has to consign many of those same people to to everlasting punishment. Why? Because there's an absence of a redeeming work in their life. So we need the blood of Christ. It is essential. And then we think of this idea that, well, you know, yes, I sin, but I say I'm sorry, and you know, God just loves forgiving me. Does he? I believe God does forgive. He delights in mercy. But to say that God delights in forgiving implies that he, in some way, would like it when I fall. Does he like people rebelling constantly, deliberately, often? I do not believe he delights in that, even when there's forgiveness. And that, again, not because I am toting my own beliefs, but because the scriptures point me in that direction. He hates sin. He is light. In him is no darkness at all. So, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And as I mentioned, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the obvious critique of that. The blood cleanses us from all sin. Ooh. So that's like in Monopoly when you flip over your community chest and get your get out of jail free. You've got your license there. You can land on jail and you will not go directly. Well, you might, but you'll get out for free. That's the next thing John deals with. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are people that say, because Jesus died, therefore I have no sin. That because I am reckoned righteous in the eyes of God, therefore he's completely oblivious to my sin. He looks at me and he's got his rose-colored glasses on and he doesn't see my sins. Read, if you would, if you believe that, chapter 2, chapter 3 of Revelation. Those are letters to churches. In fact, they're the very last letters to churches in the scripture. And they are calls to repentance. They are threatenings that if there is no repentance, Christ will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. In the case of Laodicea, that he will spew them out of his mouth. He says that I have things against you in some cases because you hold certain doctrines, certain beliefs, and beliefs always eventually work themselves out somehow or other in our behavior. This is his word to believers. So, it isn't enough simply to say, well, I'm covered by the blood, my sins are forgiven, true as that may be, on a judicial level and on the eternal level. We're talking about the functioning of the fellowship itself. It's not me getting to heaven. It's me playing my role in the calling to which God has called me. And so, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, part of the fellowship itself is admitting when we've stepped out of the light. The Lord Jesus uses another analogy in John 15. He talks about abiding in me. If you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. It's the same concept. Unity with Christ. Both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We look at this last verse, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. You notice all the things, if you say. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Oh, what we say is part of the fellowship too. Part of the walking. I think, well, walking and talking are two different things. Oh, no. In this case, the talking is, since you can't see the path, you can't see, there's not a visible, tangible light. It's like, okay, my pupils dilate because I see that light. It is a light that I understand exists from the Word of God. How do I know if I'm in it or not? How do I talk about myself? How do I talk about the relationship that I have with sin? That doesn't mean that if I automatically just beat myself up by reciting an approved creed, you know, forgive my many sins, I'm such an awful sinner, and yet my conscience isn't really moved by that, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm in the light. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount puts it this way, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He talks of the kingdom, and the kingdom also is in this fellowship. So, as we look at those aspects of the fellowship, and our time is over now, let's remember that everything does count. It's easy to think in the humdrum of life, and my Sunday school class isn't important, my message at youth group's not important, my ladies' Bible study's not important, giving that guy a tract doesn't matter. It's very easy to think that the little things make no difference. However, every one of those things is a step in the light. And for that cause, everything has value in the Christian life. It is not simply a matter of legalistically ticking boxes, but we do need to participate. To choose because I'm trying to avoid legalism to do nothing is a choice of darkness. I'm not going to walk in the light. I'm going to do my own thing. Your motivation is something that you'll never really be able to get to the bottom of as long as you have a deceitful heart in you. Maybe I am a legalist. Maybe I am a hypocrite. God forbid. God expose it to me, and the only cure for that is actually walk in the light. You're not going to find out what kind of an animal you are until you get some light on you. And then those things will be potentially at least set to rights if you'll stay in the light. The Lord Jesus said it again. You know, everyone who is of the light comes to the light that his deeds might be reproved. Anyway, we trust the Lord will bless us together in his light. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that great light that comes into the world, that light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But that being said, not every man comes to the light. And we ourselves, Father, in our naughtiness, in our transgressions, oftentimes we are betraying what we claim to be often. And by your mercy, there are times when it's the other way and we have victories. We're blessed and we walk with you in the light. But we thank you that everything that we do is for an end. That we can commune with the God of heaven in it. Let us walk in that light. Let us purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump. Let us be, to whatever extent we may be, pure in heart. And yes, in the final analysis, we will see the Lord Jesus face to face in his coming. But we would like to see, even now, tokens of your hand at work, Father. This comes through walking in the light as well. And so we ask that you will bless each of us in that walk for the sake and praise and honor of the true light, and of that word of life, our Lord Jesus. Amen.